If you'll turn to Luke chapter 15, I want to talk this morning at the beginning as we prepare to dive into this text in Luke chapter 15 about a debate that is raging that most of us don't even know is going on. It's a debate about the size of the gospel. Is the gospel big or is the gospel little? Most of us, our first response is, big sounds more spiritual. And in that sense, yeah, there's a part of that where, if that's your answer, you're right. But I want to take a few minutes to explain why this debate is so important and begin. It's really, the division in this debate is often between what we could call the missional church movement. I don't know if you've heard of that. The term missional is used and overused today. It can mean anything. It's used so many different ways. But if we call one side the missional, and then the other side would be more of the conversional, and this would be a little more traditional. Is the gospel primarily about God's big mission of building his kingdom and including transforming society and everything? Or is the gospel more conversional? It's just about, you know, saving your soul, you getting to heaven. That's the debate. So let me give you what I believe is one of the best descriptions of the missional side, the big view of the gospel, by Scott McKnight. He says this: our problems are not small. The most cursory glance at the newspaper will remind us of global crises like AIDS, local catastrophes of senseless violence, family failures, ecological threats, church skirmishes, and you could add economic implosions to that list. These problems resist easy solutions. They are robust, powerful, pervasive, and systemic. In other words, they affect everything. Do we have a gospel stop? You notice he's saying, do we have a gospel? Not do we have a government? Although that will be used by God, obviously. But not just do we have a credit line, but do we have a gospel big enough for these problems? Do we have the confidence to declare that these robust problems, all of which begin with sin against God and then creep into the world like cancer, have been conquered by a robust gospel? When I read the Gospels, I see a Lion of Judah who roared with the kingdom gospel that challenged both Israel's and Rome's mighty men, gathered up the sick and dying, and made them whole, and united the purity-obsessed clean with the shame-laden unclean around one table. That's what we're talking about in Luke chapter 14 and 15, eating with sinners. When I read the Apostle Paul, I see a man who carried a gospel that he believed could save as well as unite Gentiles and barbarians with Abraham's sacred descendants. I do not think their gospel was too small. I sometimes worry we have settled for a little gospel, a miniature version that cannot address the robust problems of our world. But as close to us as the pages of a nearby Bible, we can read the Bible's robust gospel, a gospel that is much bigger than many of us have dared to believe. And he's going to define what he means by the gospel. The gospel is the story. Stop again. You see where he's going? He's not saying the gospel is a plan, although it is. It's not four spiritual laws, though it may be. It's not just mile markers on the Romans road. It's a story of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to completely restore broken image bearers in the context of the community of faith. That is, it's not just individual. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Pentecostal Spirit to union with God and communion with others for the good of the world, we could add, ultimately for the glory of God. That's good, isn't it? I mean, that's good stuff. You guys don't look like you all agree with that, but I mean, maybe it's a lot to take in one chunk, right? But generally, that'll get you fired up, because at North Hills, we don't want to preach a little gospel, right? We don't want to just put a Band-Aid on this thing. What we're desperately afraid of at North Hills is preaching a gospel that is, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, compartmentalized. In other words, people can say they're going to heaven, believe a gospel, and yet it really has nothing to do with their everyday life. Like when they walk in this world, they're supposed to dress up and act different, and you know, it's Christian time, but it doesn't really affect their marriage or their business, and it really has no connection to the problems of the world. That is not what we want to do. I mean, our gospel drives us out of here to build homes for the homeless, to feed the hungry, to minister to the hurting, to put sprinkler and sod on a field? I mean, what does that have to do with the gospel? To build hospitals? This is what drove William Wilberforce when he became a believer, and his first thought was, oh no, I need to leave politics. And Newton said, no, you need to see how the gospel infects and affects every area of your life. And he gave his life demonstrating that the gospel has something to say about slavery, and the gospel has something to say about poverty, and the gospel has something to say about even the ethical treatment of animals. He started a society for them. Not because he's a nice guy, but because of the gospel. You see, the problem is big. It's a big problem. When Adam and Eve fell, they didn't just lose their ticket to heaven. Do you have it? I thought you had it. Oh, no. They didn't even have pockets to check. You know? It's like, where did it go? It was much bigger than that. Yes. I mean, they immediately incurred a major theological problem. They were alienated from God for the first time. That's why God said, where are you? It wasn't that God said, oh man, this garden is so big, I always lose those guys. It's not that they were geographically lost, spiritually, theologically lost. Like a sheep that disappeared. They were severed from a relationship with God. So whatever the gospel does, it's got to restore that relationship. But see, that's not the only problem. What else happened at the fall? I mean, think about it. Immediately they recognized they were naked. There was an insecurity and a confusion about their own identity that left them feeling a little naked. And that shame that came along with that is passed on to all of us, not just physical shame, but this has thrown, just look at our public school curriculum, just look at what we're pursuing as a culture, into this self-discovery. You got to find yourself. All of that flows from the fall. So there's a theological problem. There's a personal problem. But immediately there's also a relational problem, right? Because Adam and Eve began to do what? It was the woman you gave me. Yeah, the blame. It's not only shame, but blame. It was the serpent. It's the relational oneness was severed, not only between God and man, but between man and man, women and man. I mean, the relational consequences of the fall are massive. And we deal with those every day. But it wasn't just relational. It was also even something like environmental. Remember, the ground was cursed. It was social and cultural. Got some bad news for you. Greenville is a nice place to live, but it's not Eden. You don't live in Eden anymore. So the gospel affects every area of our lives, and it has something to do and say about all of us. The gospel is big. It's big. And we need to catch a glimpse. Even, we don't have time to develop this throughout the whole book of Luke, but remember when we are in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and Jesus stood up in the synagogue, and we keep coming back to this passage because it's so foundational, because he quoted from Isaiah, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said. And when he said that, notice all the physical, spiritual, economic, all the implications of the gospel. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the gospel. And then he said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what Jesus came to do. Now, some of us may think, whoa, if that's what Jesus came to do, we got to get a fundraising thing going on, and we got to get some marketing, and we got to pass some legislation, and we got to bring all this about. But then you realize, no, what is Jesus talking about? Because later he says, no, my kingdom is a little different. It's kind of like leaven that permeates the whole lump. It's invisible at first, but it slowly infects and affects every area of the whole lump. And it's kind of like a mustard seed that is barely visible but turns into this huge tree. Someone might say, as was in the case of that chapter, chapter 13 is where Jesus talked about that, well then, maybe your kingdom's really tiny. You know, and that's where someone called out, are there few who are saved? And Jesus said, strive to enter because the gate is narrow. But then at the end of that same paragraph, he said, people are going to come from east to west, from north to south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And they're not going to be the people you would expect. Not all these nice religious people that you would think would be there. As a matter of fact, the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. So Jesus describes a way to bring about his kingdom that is totally different, and he describes a kind of kingdom. The makeup of his kingdom is completely different than from anything you would expect. Wow. So his kingdom is big. It is big. And there are many other examples we could look at here in chapter 14 and chapter 15 as we work through these passages. He wants us to have a grand vision of a new world order where last things are first and first things are last, where weak things and crippled and poor and the rejected are the ones who are brought in. It's a completely new world order. He is giving us the vision of a society where finger-pointing politicians are actually held accountable, where greedy businessmen are exposed, and even a society where foolish homeowners who borrow what they don't intend to pay are held accountable. It's a different kind of society. It is a society characterized by justice and mercy. It's a society where the oppressed are brought to justice. Oppressors are brought to justice, and the weak are protected. That is a big vision of what the gospel is all about. But in the midst of that, the reason it is so important to catch the message of what Jesus has for us today is that as he gives us this grand scope of the gospel, he brings it right down in chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, to something that is very small, very mundane. Let me read this parable to you. We looked at the first parable last week. Verses 8 through 10 of Luke 15 is where we'll look today. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Notice the smallness of this passage. Three things. First of all, verse 8, there is individual value. The individual value of the one, because the search for the one is consuming. The individual value of the one coin is clearly demonstrated by this all-consuming search for one coin in verse 8. Now, we don't know exactly what this coin represented. Some people think it was a decorative thing that women wore around their necks. I think it's more likely that it was her life savings. They kept their money in a little bag, a rag tied together, hidden in the home. This was essentially her IRA, her retirement. She most likely lived in a barter-based economy. In other words, her daily transactions were not made with money. It was made through exchanging things. Money was vital to make big purchases, or if everything fell apart and they had a desperate need, they had to have these resources. And so this money could represent their entire life savings. 10 drachma would have been equivalent to 10 days' labor, which doesn't sound like a lot, but this is obviously a very poor woman, and today it would be equivalent to maybe $1,500 to $2,000. Doesn't seem like a lot of money, but for her, losing that one coin would have been devastating. It would have been like, and I know none of you can imagine this, it would be like watching the market plunge. It would be like losing a big portion of your savings. She was desperate to find it. She was so desperate that she, as it says there, lit a lamp, because back then they had homes either without windows or they had little slits that let a little amount of light through. So she lit a lamp, and then Jesus gives us a lot of detail here. Lit a lamp, so she's going around. She gets a broom, and she's sweeping away what was most likely straw and dust. They put straw on, many of the homes had straw on the floor to soak up the moisture, and they didn't have white vinyl, you know, back then, which would have made the coin easier to find. But she had to sweep away the dust, probably had to sweep away the straw. She got on her hands and knees with her light. She was searching carefully, and she didn't just do it for a minute. She did it until she found it. Looking in every crack in the floor, every dark corner. And when she found it, look what it says. She immediately called her friends, her family, their neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." So verse 9 highlights the community joy. Her all-consuming search resulted in a contagious joy. The delight is contagious. She runs around to her friends and her neighbors. The frustration and the embarrassment of losing the coin was overwhelmed by the joy of finding it. Then verse 10. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So this third verse highlights the heavenly celebration. The story is connotative. What do we mean by connotative? That is, it is connoting, it is pointing to, it is picturing, it is symbolizing something beyond itself, that is the heavenly joy. What are the implications from this short parable? Here's a couple. Number one, the woman's intense search pictures Jesus' pursuit of a lost sinner. The lamp is lit, the floor is swept, the search is continued. I mean, Jesus gives a lot of detail here because he wants to emphasize the fact that this woman didn't just do, you know, when you have those, you ever have those egg searches at Easter with your kids, and you always have a little kid who goes out there and he's looking around, I don't see any eggs. It's like, Johnny, you got to look. I am looking. You know, Jesus is emphasizing that's not the kind of search here. The light lit, the floor swept, the searching with intensity communicates the intensity of the pursuit. If you are lost, you need to know, based on the authority of God's word, if you look in your rearview mirror, you're going to see a light. Jesus is hunting you. You're not here accidentally. You're not hearing this text preached today by chance. Jesus is communicating to you that he wants to bring you to himself. And you notice how it describes that in verse 10 when it says that lost, that heavenly celebration that results because of the one coin. That is, it doesn't say found. It says the one sinner who repents. Repentance is, in one sense, the acknowledgement of being found. Because as Ryle said, the old preacher there, Jesus is way more passionate about finding you than a sinner is about being found. And repentance is, okay, I'm searching, I'm looking down all the wrong roads, I'm knocking on doors that lead to nowhere. I mean, that's my life. Jesus finds me, calls out to me. Repentance is an acknowledgement and a turning from that which leads to nowhere to that which leads to somewhere, from that which is valueless to what is valuable. That's repentance. And Jesus is saying, I am not passive about finding one person. Jesus is passionately pursuing the lost, and he's doing it right now. Number two. The woman's contagious joy portrays Christ's joy and his people's joy in celebrating the found. Now again, this is beautiful in its smallness. So first of all, let's notice how this is little. This is little. Have you ever noticed how mundane this story is? Not saying insignificant. I'm just saying mundane. In the last parable we looked at last week, a few verses before, Jesus is described, not directly, but indirectly, as the good what? The good shepherd. In this parable, he is described as the good what? The good woman. Some of us are a little uncomfortable with that. I'm okay with the shepherd thing, but we're kind of walking on dangerous ground when we start talking about a metaphor like Jesus is a good woman. He's a door, he's a shepherd, he's light, but a woman? What is Jesus doing here? And Kenneth Bailey's done an interesting lot of research in this area and reading through a lot of the Jewish writings, and he says he basically can't find another example like this. The closest thing that you can get is if you go to the Old Testament, and there are a few times where God appears to be doing things that seem to be more feminine in that culture, like Psalm 23, he prepares a table before me. Women, you want to latch on to that. Wives, hey, if God can set the table, husband, you're not too big to set the table, okay? Come on. Now, ignore that. That's a side note here. But another example, Isaiah 42. Listen to this. God is described, first of all, as a mighty warrior. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. You get this picture of God like Rambo. You know, he is a mighty warrior. And then guess what the very next verse says? This is God. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. That's really incredible. That's unheard of in Jesus' day. So what is the point? Is Jesus an egalitarian? You know what that means? There's really no distinction between men and women. No. Should we take all the pronouns and make them neutral because he's not really our father? No, don't go from here and say that was what I was saying. You know, it's wrong biblically and theologically. But what Jesus seems to be saying is, okay, when I want to communicate my passion for one lost sinner, I could have chosen like when a man loses his remote. And that would communicate that, you know, because, but then maybe things are being thrown and stuff is being said. It really doesn't get it across. What I chose to communicate my passion for lost people, I chose a Middle Eastern woman who was poor, who only had so much, and she lost part of that. If you can enter into her world, you get a little glimpse as to how I feel about lost people. Do you see that? Now, any of you have watched the news or know Middle Eastern people, you know they're not passive. When you see Middle Eastern women mourn or rejoice, I mean, great passion. And Jesus is saying, you know, like they are? That's kind of how I am about you, about one lost person. That's how I feel. Jesus, when he finds a lost one, explodes into great joy. And so I say it's little in the sense of we need to see the littleness of the gospel. There is an incredible joy in the finding of the one that seems so insignificant. But this is also big. It's also big. How so? Well, immediately when this woman finds this coin, she doesn't just say, you know, my coin, my precious. You know, it's not just rejoicing by herself. You know, like religion is just about me. You know, it's just about me finding God, like he was lost. You know, me having a relationship with God. It's a private thing. I try to keep myself. You need to keep your religion to yourself. And it's just about me. No, verse 9 is very clear that this kind of joy is explosive and it's contagious. And it's communal. And it's not just a private thing. And so in that sense, it's big. It erupts into our relationships. And it is experienced together as a church. And so we can't lose both of these. And I think this understanding this tension here is so vital, because if we just focus on the bigness of the gospel, we can start moving into, what is it called? A social gospel, right? Where we're just all about, we're going to help build hospitals, and we're going to feed the poor, and we're going to clothe the naked, and we're going to solve the AIDS crisis, which are all vital components, outworkings of the gospel. But brother, if you do all of that and you don't point lost people to Jesus Christ, you have failed to understand the gospel. And Jesus is saying, yes, the gospel is big, but it's also little. You say, well, I'm confused. I was trying to think of a good illustration that helps us, and I'm getting really close. Last time I went to the eye doctor, he said, you're on the edge of bifocals. I was like, wow. Now, fortunately, as someone showed me earlier, you know, they're not all, you know, tiny little guys that you have to wear at the bottom of your nose. You know, now they have them invisible, right? Some of you have bifocals and none of your friends know, because they don't even have lines. But bifocals allow you to do something really cool, because you can look up and see the big and the far. And then with the same pair of glasses, you can look down and see the little. And I think that's what Jesus wants us to get about the gospel. We can look up and see passages like 2 Corinthians 5:19, where God is reconciling the world to himself. This is massive. And we can go to Johannesburg, and we can train leaders to reach continents. We can do what Jesus did. Have you ever prayed for a city? Not just for an individual, but you pray for a city that's big. But as we're doing that, we need to tip our head back a little, or however you look through bifocals, and you need to be able to see the small. That it's one person, one lost person at a time. That's how the leaven of the kingdom works. It's not about just getting the right politician in. It's about finding lost people. And Fitch, this guy, David Fitch, wrote an article in response to another article that was about the bigness of the gospel. And he wrote an article months later about how we can lose the bigness of the gospel in the small. And he says this, talking about how you deal with both of these. I guess you could say this helps explain the bifocals. Loving our neighbors will mean a constant journey back and forth between big and small. From the bigness of God's work, that huge mission that God has accomplished, the translating it for our neighbors. In other words, you don't go to your neighbor and say, hey, if you solve the AIDS crisis, you can go to heaven. You know, we could get all lost in the bigness of the gospel. What do we mean translating it for our neighbors? Hey, I want to give you a grand view of what God's doing. But you know, bottom line, you need to believe in Jesus. He died for you. Bringing it right down to where we can understand, and one lost soul can repent, to bringing them back into this grand mission all over again. So as we repent individually and respond to the offer of the gospel, there is a then lifting our eyes back up and seeing this grand vision of what God is doing, so that we don't get self-absorbed. Call it missional commuting. Missional commuting. Most of us in Greenville don't understand commuting, because we don't have the big packed highways. But it's kind of, it's that going back and forth, that daily journey between worlds. Fortunately, unlike so many single driver car trips, it's a journey our whole church, this unlikely family that's being grafted into God's mission, can take together. And that's why it's a community thing. If we look at this individually, doesn't it make you really tired? Think, what can I do? But if we think of this communally, it gets really exciting. Because God is sending businessmen out to different areas of business, and women out to different areas of the community, and teens to different schools and friends, and he's calling us all to do different things as a part of this leaven-like transformational ministry. But it all comes back to the same thing. We as individuals will stand before God. Have you repented? Have you put your confidence in Jesus Christ? Thirdly, the woman's joy points to the celebration in heaven. The woman's joy points to the celebration in heaven. And this is where you have to compare verse 10. Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You have to compare that in verse 10 with verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And if you don't get anything else today, some of you may be saying, "I don't understand this big, small stuff." Get this, because this is the main point of the parable. Jesus is simply saying, every time a lost person is found, there is a major celebration in heaven. So if heaven is rejoicing, why aren't you? That's it. Jesus is contrasting the celebration in heaven with the whining and complaining of the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is saying, if you guys think you're so spiritual because of all your complaining and you're saying, hey, you shouldn't be eating with sinners, then why is heaven really happy about something that you're really mad about? And we can bring it right down to where we live, people. I mean, if heaven gets so excited about this, why don't we? You know, why don't we? Why is that not our passion? Yes, God has blessed you as an engineer or a school teacher or a student or 100 other things. And yes, God puts you like leaven in all these areas of ministry. And he's building his kingdom through his people. But bottom line, if you can be in that place day after day, month after month, year after year, and have no passion for that lost friend, no longing and prayer for that one that you work with, then you are out of sync with heaven. I am out of sync with heaven if I can't get really excited about what God gets really excited about. And people, that's not complicated. That's real simple. Lord, we do cry out to you and ask that you would change our hearts. Some of us may think that certain sins are really bad, and we get really upset when people do these sins, but yet our hearts are so cold toward lost people. It's like we've forgotten what it's like to be lost. And we're all about pointing fingers, scrutinizing other people. We're all about longing to do some big ministry one day. But we've lost the smallness of the gospel. For one sinner to repent, for that to be like a switch that turns heaven into a party, is just incredible, Lord. Thank you that you care for us little sinners. And we pray that you would give us as your people a repentant heart for our pride and preoccupation. Lord, I pray that as there are some in here right now whom you are calling to yourself, you're calling them to repent right now. And you're communicating that as exciting as it is to worship with a whole church full of people, what gets you really excited, God, is one person repenting. So this morning, I pray believing in the name of Jesus Christ that you have brought each one here for a reason today, and that there would be many who would turn right now from their sin, would turn away from what is valueless, what is destroying them and turn to Jesus Christ, who has addressed their theological problem, can unite them with the Father, can fill them with love and security in Christ and address personal, relational, and every other problem as we look to you, Lord. Do that miracle. And then, Lord, send us out of here with the same kind of joy that heaven experiences when the lost is found. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.